Open up to Joshua chapter 21, the book of Joshua chapter 21. If you need a Bible, if you don't have a Bible with you, we do have some pew Bibles. You can throw up your hand and Rick will get one to you, but you'll want to have a Bible so you can see the things we're talking about today. Joshua chapter 21, there's an old hymn that we used to sing at least it was in our old hymnal. It's a pretty standard American hymn of the last century. It was written by a man named Russell Carter, and it's called Standing on the Promises of God. He wrote it when he was in serious health condition. He was delivered from that, and this was his song that he wrote. It goes like this. Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages, let His praises ring. Glory in the highest, I will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail. By the living Word of God, I shall prevail, standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of Christ the Lord, bound to Him eternally by love's strong cord, overcoming daily by the Spirit's sword, standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises, I cannot fall. Listening every moment to the Spirit's call, the call to believe the Word of God, the call to apply the Word of God. Resting in my Savior as my all in all, standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing. I'm standing on the promises of God. What better place to be in life? In times of blessing, in times of hurting, in times of uncertainty, in times of sorrow, but to be standing on the promises of God. Therein is found our hope and joy and peace and strength and confidence. And nowhere else. And Joshua wants to encourage us in this. He wants to set before us the record of God's promises and His faithfulness to bring those promises to pass. And He does this so that we might learn to stand on the promises of God. Note the last three verses of Joshua chapter 21. So Yahweh gave Israel all the land which He had sworn to give their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And Yahweh gave them rest on every side according to all that He had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. Yahweh gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one promise of the good promises which Yahweh had promised to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. A few years ago in my yearly read through the Bible, I came across those words at the end of Joshua 21. I know I'd read it before. I'd read it many times before, but they had never really stood out to me like they did in that moment. And now whenever I read the book of Joshua, I always read it prospectively with that in view. Yahweh is faithful to His Word. He is faithful to His promises. Not one of them ever fails. They will always come to pass. That is the great summation of this book. And in one sense, it drives a stake right into the ground of redemptive history. Mission complete. Phase one complete. God's Word never fails. He brought it to pass. And I just want to talk about that passage and just detail the evidence of that for you. and see what it says about the promises of God. And then we'll expand on the promise concept and how that applies to you and me. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Joshua, it can be broken up into roughly two sections, chapters 1 through 12 and chapters 13 through 24. Chapters 1 through 12 cover the conquest of the land of Canaan. Chapters 13 through 24 cover the division of the land. Chapters 1 through 12 are exciting chapters. Lots of action, lots of great battle scenes, lots of movement going on. Jericho in chapter 6, Ai in chapter 8, Gibeon in the first half of chapter 10, where the sun stands still for the day so that Joshua can win the day. And then there is the southern campaign in the rest of chapter 10 and the northern campaign in chapter 11. A few steps backwards, but on the whole, it is constant movement forward into the land. By the end of chapter 12, the land of Canaan is essentially secured for the people of Israel. There was still more for them to do, but the land of promise was now essentially in their possession. And so chapters 13 through 24, in those chapters, the land is divided among the tribes of Israel. And if you like action, you'll struggle with these chapters because all the movement comes to a screeching halt. And what you have is chapter after chapter of what are essentially boundary lines for the tribal allotments. Maybe this is why I miss the significance of those verses. Because I just glossed over the boundary stuff. I just glossed over chapter 21. Even the cities of refuge and the Levitical cities are discussed in chapters 20 and 21. So this covers everything. Our verses come at the very end of that discussion, of the discussion of all of that. In fact, if we were being technical about the outline of the book, chapters 22 through 24 form a different sort of the book. Chapter 22 releases the tribes who settled east of the Jordan, Reuben, Gad, Manasseh. And then chapter 23 and 24 record Joshua's final words, his final challenge or instruction for remaining in the land. That's a quick overview of the book, but again, if you're looking at our verses, those three verses at the end of chapter 21, they come right at the end of the conquest and the division of the land. And this is very significant because it highlights the main thread of the book, the main theological truth that ties both sections of the book together and that Joshua wants us to remember. So reading it once again, it says, verse 43, chapter 21, verse 43, "So Yahweh gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it." Now, if you're tracking with me in that outline that I just gave you, that verse is a fitting conclusion to chapters 13 through 21, where he speaks on the division of the land. "So Yahweh gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give them." There it is, he says. It's yours now. Right? There's the title deed. Was there still more land to acquire? Yes, absolutely. Right? The eastern boundary would someday reach all the way to the Euphrates River. But for now, the title deed was in their possession. Yahweh gave it to them, just like he had sworn. Verse 44, "And Yahweh gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. Yahweh gave all their enemies into their hand." That marks a fitting conclusion to the first half of the book, chapters 1 through 12. Yahweh did that too, just as he had sworn to do. Was there still more to do? Yes, absolutely. It was all part of a larger plan. Each tribe was to finish the job in their own region. But Yahweh had given them the time and space to do it. He gave them rest on every side, according to all that He had sworn. You following the patterns of these verses? It's on top of those two mountainous tributes to Yahweh's faithfulness in verses 43 and 44 that verse 45 caps it off with. Not one promise of the good promises which Yahweh had promised to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Beloved, that is a glorious statement on the faithfulness of God. David says, by emphatic repetition, he pummels Yahweh's fidelity into our senses. This is the point. The promises of God will always come to pass. Not one promise will ever fail. You can stand on that, beloved. The people of Israel needed to remember that they could stand upon the Word of God. Let's just back it up a little bit and kind of tease this out just a little bit more. Verse 43. So Yahweh gave Israel all the land which He had sworn to give their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. In the Old Testament canon, the book of Joshua begins a new section in the Bible called the Former Prophets. The former prophets are the books of Joshua through 2 Kings. And these are basically historical books chronicling Israel's possession of the land from the time of her entrance until the time of her exile. In fact, the word possess is one of the key words in the book of Joshua, as it is here in this book, that Israel takes possession of the land. But the emphasis in verse 43 is that Yahweh gave it to her, just as He had sworn to give it to her. Now, while we might be inclined to limit the reference to the fathers there, to the generation that had just died in the wilderness, the promise of the land actually goes back quite a bit farther from that. In fact, it's one of the major themes of the Pentateuch, isn't it? And it all started with Abraham in the book of Genesis. We just finished looking at the Abrahamic covenant in our Wednesday night Bible study, so this is fresh on our minds, but look at how this promise of the land of Canaan was made with Abraham and then just continued with each successive generation. I mean, this is a major point. The land promise is a major point in the first five books of the Bible. So let's go back to where it all began in Genesis chapter 12. Turn back there to Genesis chapter 12. This is the call to Abraham, or Abram as he is called at this point. In fact, just hang on a minute. Just go ahead and keep your finger here and turn ahead to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Stephen tells us that God originally called Abraham called him from the city of Ur of the Chaldeans. And then on the travel route from Ur to Canaan, he stopped in the city of Haran and settled there. In Acts chapter 7, verse 2, Stephen says, "Hear me, brothers and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land which I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God had him move to his country in which you are now living, but he gave them no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground, and he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his seed after him, even when he had no child. Now, why do I tell that to you? Why do I read those verses? Because when we pick it up in Genesis 12, and you can turn back there now, when we pick it up in Genesis 12, this call that Abraham receives, he receives while living in Haran. You see that in verse 4. You see it again in chapter 11, verse 31. Haran frames the call in Genesis 12. I point that out to you because some people get confused about the timing of the call. Did it happen in Ur of the Chaldees or did it happen in Haran? Answer both. There was an initial call in Ur that led him to move to Haran. And then there was a repeated call in Haran, which we have recorded in Genesis chapter 12. As we read, notice the three basic provisions of the Abrahamic covenant. A land, a nation, and a blessing. The land is the land of Canaan, sometimes called the land of promise, obviously. The nation implies a special line of physical descent. And the blessing is a universal blessing for all the nations of the world. Genesis 12, verse 1, and Yahweh said to Abram, go forth from your land and from your kin and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram went forth as Yahweh had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So Abram took Sarah his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions which they had accumulated and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go forth to the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. And Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. Then Yahweh appeared to Abram and said, to your seed I will give this land. So he built an altar there to Yahweh who had appeared to him. There you see it, the land to which God called him was the land of Canaan, verse 5. Verse 7, to your seed, your descendants, I will give this land. That's the promise, the God promised to give Abraham and his descendants the land of Canaan. He promised it at the very beginning. This would have been somewhere around 2090 BC. The promise of the land is repeated numerous times in the book of Genesis, both to Abraham and to this special line of descent. In chapter 13, after Abram and Lot split up, and you can just kind of follow along with me as we go through the chapters in chapter 13. After Abram and Lot split up because they're too big to be together, Yahweh appears to Abram again and says, verse 14, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are. He was in the center of the land at that time. Northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your seed forever. Verse 17, arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. Now, despite the promises made in chapters 12 and 13, the Abrahamic covenant doesn't officially go into effect from a legal standpoint until chapter 15. Let's look at chapter 15 together and read through it. After these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, O Lord Yahweh, what will you give me as I go on being childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar and of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given no seed to me, behold, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of Yahweh came to him, saying, this one will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look towards the heavens and number the stars if you're able to number them. And he said, so shall your seed be. Then he believed in Yahweh and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am Yahweh who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it. And he said, O Lord Yahweh, how will I know that I will possess it? And so he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old lamb and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought them all these, and he brought all these to him and split them in parts and down the middle and laid each part opposite the other. But he did not split apart the birds. And then the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abraham drove them away. Now it happened that when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and a great darkness fell upon him. Then God said to Abram, know for certain that your seed will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years, but I will also judge the nations to whom they are enslaved. And afterwards they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Now it happened that the sun had set and it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. And on that day, Yahweh cut a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your seed I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Raphaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. Note the promise in verse 7 and the question in verse 8. It's all about the land. And there's a lot going on, but most importantly, this is how they made contracts in those days. This was the ratification of the Abrahamic covenant. This is what Abraham was asking for in verse 8. How will I know that it's mine? Animals were cut in two. One part was put over here, the other part was put over there, and then both parties would walk through the center, indicating that each would fulfill their covenant obligations. This is how contracts were made. Only here, there is only one person that is walking through the center. That's the divine person. It was God, represented by a flaming torch. And he was indicating by that he was obligating himself to do this for Abraham, to do what? To give him the land of Canaan, verse 18. Right? And all the land that was between the Nile and the Euphrates. Notice too the little blurb about being sojourners in the land of Egypt and being enslaved there for 400 years, verses 13 and following. But in the fourth generation, verse 16, they will return to Canaan. In fact, later on in the story in Exodus chapter 12, verse 40 and 41, it says that Egypt left for Canaan on the very day God said they would go, 430 years later. Well, moving ahead to chapter 17, some 20 years later, God promised the land promise again to Abraham. This was 13 years after the birth of Ishmael. He was the product of Abraham and Sarah's servant Hagar. God promised Abraham that he and Sarah would have their own child, Isaac, and that the Abrahamic covenant would be established with him and not Ishmael. Fast forward to Abraham's son Isaac in chapter 26. Yahweh appears to him and says this in verse 3. Sojourn in this land, Canaan, and I will be with you and bless you, for to you And to your seed I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham, and I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and I will give your seed all these lands, and by your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That's a reaffirmation of the covenant made with his father. But notice the land part. And then fast forwarding again to Isaac's son Jacob in chapter 28. Jacob is fleeing the anger of his brother Esau. He's en route to his relatives near Haran. That means he will be leaving the land of Canaan. He was going there to find a wife from his relatives, and as he travels north, he stops for the night and has a dream. And God appears to him in the dream and says in Genesis 28, verse 13, I am Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your seed. And your seed will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. For I will not forsake you until I have done what I have promised you. You see how central this land promise is. So Jacob leaves the land. And when he comes back to the land in chapter 35, he came with his family, now 12 sons and a daughter. And the 12 sons made up the 12 tribes of Israel. And at the same place that God had appeared to him the first time, God appears to him again, and he changes his name from Jacob to Israel. And repeating the Abrahamic covenant, he says in chapter 35, verse 12, and the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your seed that comes after you. And you know the rest of the story. Jacob's son Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt, and God used it so that he would one day become a powerful man who would be able to provide for his brothers. And because of a famine, Jacob moved the entire family down to Egypt, where they would remain for the next 430 years. But keeping the promise alive, Joseph says to his brothers just before he dies at the end of the book, chapter 50, verse 24, Joseph says, I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land, Egypt, to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. That's Canaan. And then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. That was keeping the promise alive. He was keeping it alive for his people. He was causing them to promise him that he would take their bones and take them when they go back to the land of promise. That promise was originally made with Abraham in 2090 BC. It was passed on to his son Isaac, and then to his son Jacob, and now to his sons. Joseph's death was somewhere around 1804 BC, so that's 286 years later. By the time we get to Exodus chapter 3, and you can turn to Exodus chapter 3. By the time we get to Exodus chapter 3, the date is 1445 BC. 645 years since the original promise was made. And this chapter, of course, is the chapter where God calls on Moses from the burning bush to deliver his people from Egyptian bondage. And by chapter 3, the people had multiplied to a nation numbering somewhere over 2 million people. And God calls to Moses from the bush and says this in verse 6. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Verse 7. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their suffering. So I have come down to deliver them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Verse 16, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I indeed care about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and all the otherites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. 645 years later, God had not forgotten His promise. The promise was still alive, and now He is beginning to act upon it. He's beginning to make good on that promise. Over and over again, the land of promise is mentioned in Exodus and Leviticus. And due to Israel's disobedience, it would take another 40-year delay through the book of Numbers. But the promise would be delivered. And when you get to the book of Deuteronomy, there on the plains of Moab, overlooking the promised land with a new generation of 2 million Israelites, God was on the verge of delivering the promise. And with the death of Moses in Deuteronomy 34, and the changing of the guard to Joshua, Israel was now ready to move on it. And so the book of Joshua begins. Turn there. Book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 1, notice the central focus of the land promise as we read. God is ready to deliver. The people were ready to move in. This is now 685 years after the original promise. Everything had been primed for this new chapter in redemptive history, but there was one little problem. There was the problem of the people in the land. They weren't just going to hand it over to them. They weren't just going to roll over. It was due to fear of the people that Israel rebelled and was forced to delay her entrance to the land by 40 years. The Canaanites weren't just going to easily give it up. But God made provision for that too. He provided a leader who would follow God's lead in dispossessing the nations. Notice verse 1, now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of Yahweh, that Yahweh had spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' attendant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead, so now arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness of this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, to be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn aside from it to the right or to the left, so that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you shall be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way successful, and then you will be prosperous. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be in dread or be dismayed, for Yahweh your God is with you wherever you go. Note the promise of verse 5. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. That's a promise of military success. God was going to be with him, verse 9. God was going to make him prosperous and give him success, verse 7 and 8. Notice the charge of verse 6. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. This is what our verse in Joshua 21, verse 43 is looking back on, that Yahweh had given them the land that he promised. So Yahweh gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give their fathers, and they possessed it and they lived in it. This is the charge to Joshua. You're going to give the people the land, but you got to get rid of the people who are in it first. Before it became theirs, they had to deal with the people of the land. And this is what chapters 1 through 12 of the book of Joshua deal with. The conquest of the land. And this is what chapter 21, verse 44 looks back on. The conquest of the land, that it had been successfully carried out. And Yahweh gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And no one of all their enemies stood before them. Yahweh gave all their enemies into their hand. Just like the land promise was sworn to their fathers, so too was the victory in acquiring it. Yahweh said that he would bring the people back into the land. When God officially promised the land to Abraham in Genesis 15, he told them that they would be servants of another nation before they possessed it. For 400 years, they would be enslaved and oppressed. But Yahweh promised to rescue them. He promised to lead them out of slavery. He said in Genesis 15, verse 14, "But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." Again, Exodus 12 says that happened to the very day. This is God making good on his promise of victory, on his promise of deliverance. And the victory over Egypt is just one of many promises God made in fulfillment to bring them into the promised land. Turn to Exodus 23. Exodus chapter 23. Again, we're just going to walk through some of these. I came across this verse earlier this year, and again, it just kind of struck me. I just hadn't seen the magnitude of it before. Fantastic promise of provision here, beginning in verse 20, Exodus 23, verse 20. "Behold, I'm going to send an angel before you to keep you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared." Verse 23, "And my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will annihilate them." Verse 27, "And I will send terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you." That means run away from you. "And I will send the hornet ahead of you so that they will drive out the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Hittites before you." Now watch this. This is a statement here of God's providential care and plan for his people's occupation of the land. Verse 29, I will not drive them out before you in a single year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take the land as an inheritance. And I will set the boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness into the river. And I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you will drive them out from before you." Beloved, that is a promise of the victory of possessing the land. God going before them, God sending his angel before them, sending terror, sending the hornet, driving them out, even doing so little by little so that the land does not become too unmanageable for them. He says it again to the second generation on the plains of Moab. Turn to Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7, verse 17. If you should say in your heart, these nations, again, they're looking upon the land of Canaan from the plains of Moab. If you should say in your heart, these nations are more numerous than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them. You shall well remember what Yahweh your God did to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt, the great trials which your eyes saw, and the signs and the wonders and the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which Yahweh your God brought you out. So shall Yahweh your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. That's a promise. Moreover, Yahweh your God will send the hornet against them until those who remain and hide themselves from you perish. And you shall not dread them, for Yahweh your God is in your midst, a great and fearsome God. And Yahweh your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You will not be able to put an end to them quickly, lest the beasts become too numerous for you. But Yahweh your God will give them over before you and will throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. And he will give their kings into your hand, so that you will make their name perish from under heaven. No man will be able to stand before you until you have destroyed them. Again, that is the promise of the provision of victory. God will go before them. God would give them the victory. God will dispossess the nations and give the people rest on every side. In chapter 11 of Deuteronomy, moving ahead a little bit, discussing the rewards of obedience, he says in verse 22, "For if you are careful to keep this entire commandment which I am commanding you to do, to love Yahweh your God and to walk in all his ways and to cling to him, then Yahweh will dispossess all these nations from before you. And you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your border will be from the wilderness to Lebanon and from the river Euphrates as far as the western sea. No man will be able to stand before you. Yahweh your God will put the dread of you and the fear of you on all the land which you set your foot as he has spoken to you." Again, that's the promise of military victory and subsequent rest. That's the same language of Joshua chapter 1 verse 5. No man will be able to stand before you. And so what happens in the book of Joshua? Again, turn to the book of Joshua, chapter 1. Again, just detailing this out. Just look at it with me. Just thumb through the chapters and look at the verses and recount the victories that are recorded. In chapter 1, God gives them a military leader who would follow God's lead. In chapter 2, God sent terror before them. Chapter 2, verse 8, this was when Rahab hid the spies. She says, "Now, but before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that Yahweh has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melted away before you, for we have heard of how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. Indeed, we heard, and our hearts melted, and a courageous spirit no longer rose up in any man because of you, for Yahweh your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath.'" There's the terror, sending it before them. In chapter 3, God splits the waters of the Jordan, just like he did at the Red Sea. In chapter 5, Joshua met the promised angel of the Lord, the commander of the hosts of Yahweh. In chapter 6, the people took the city of Jericho. All they did was march around the city for 6 days, and on the seventh day, they blew their trumpets, and the walls came down, and Israel marched right in, took possession. Chapter 8, they take possession of Ai and Bethel. In chapter 10, they finish taking control of the central region, and then they began their southern campaign. After that, in chapter 11, they took control of the northern region. And notice what it says in chapter 11, verse 8. And Yahweh gave them their enemies into the hand of Israel so that they struck them down. End of the verse. And they struck them until there was no survivor remaining. That's a commentary on the armies of the kings of the north. That's a commentary that could be said over the whole conquest. Yahweh gave them into the hand of Israel. Indeed, verse 23. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that Yahweh had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to all their divisions by their tribes. Thus the land was quiet from war. That's the division. That's chapters 13 through 21. Chapter 12 is a record of all the kings destroyed in the conquest. So having successfully dealt then with Israel's enemies in the conquest, chapters 1 through 12, and having faithfully divided up the land among the people, chapters 13 through 21. Joshua now could look back with all sincerity and say in our verses, Joshua 21, verse 43 and following, so Yahweh gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And Yahweh gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and no one of their enemies stood before them. Yahweh gave all their enemies into their hands. And then he adds with a giant exclamation mark, verse 45, not one of the good promises of Yahweh, good promises which Yahweh had promised to the house of Israel, failed. All of it came to pass. Not one of the good promises which Yahweh had promised to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. 700 years of promise, all delivered in full. Yahweh delivers. And again, they didn't possess it all at once. They weren't big enough yet, but the title deed was theirs. They had it in their hand, you might say. Canaan was now officially in Israel's possession. Yahweh did it just as he had promised. That's a pretty impressive statement. Yahweh's a pretty impressive God. That generation got to enjoy what none of their forefathers for 700 years got to enjoy. Yahweh is good. Yahweh made good on his promises. He makes good on all his promises, beloved. The word failed literally means fall to the ground. As if you're playing catch with your kid, your son, right? And he didn't have enough strength in his arm to throw the ball to you, so it falls short, hits the ground. The picture here is God throwing his word. He makes a promise. He throws it from his mouth. He made a promise to the house of Israel, and not one of them failed. For 700 years, not one of them failed. All came to pass 700 years later. Regarding the land in its possession. In one of his farewell speeches, Joshua says it again in chapter 23, verses 14 through 16. He's calling the second generation now to obedience. He's calling them to keep their covenant with Yahweh so that they could enjoy the land of promise. And in chapter 23, verse 14, "Now behold, today I'm going the way of all the earth, and you know all, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which Yahweh your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed." God's word never fails. His promises never stop short. Howard's comment on these verses, or on our original verses, chapter 21, verses 43 and 45, he says it all here. Everything God had promised His people for centuries had now been meticulously delineated and allotted with scrupulous attention to detail and fairness. That's right. That's what all the boundary chapters are about. Right? They're delineating these things with meticulous attention. Because God is good. Because He delivers. He's good to His people. He's faithful to His word. How does the writer of Hebrews put it? Hebrews 10, verse 23. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." God is faithful. He's faithful to His word. Isaiah said it, "So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what pleases me and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." It always comes to pass, beloved. Always, always, always. And of course, the land promise was just one promise in a series of promises which God made to Israel. Right? It was really just a part of a greater promise that was given to the whole human race. That promise was the promise of a deliverer made way back at the beginning when Adam and Eve sinned. Remember that? After Adam and Eve sinned, they were immediately estranged from God and estranged from each other. Right? They were estranged from their Creator, and they plunged the whole human race into sin and death and the judgment of God if it was not remedied. But God offered a remedy. A promise. The promise of a deliverer, a savior, one who would deal the death blow to the power of the devil. In the curse on the serpent, Genesis 3, verse 15, God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her seed and your seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." That is a promise in the form of a curse. The seed of the woman would bring forth a deliverer, one who would destroy the works of the devil. In fact, deal him the death blow. In the covenant with Abraham, God was bringing forth His plan to make good on that promise in Genesis 3:15. It was a promise for His seed to bring about universal blessing, right? "And in you, all the nations of the earth would be blessed." God did that by preserving a people, the people of Israel. Right? They were Abraham's descent, his seed. God brought them into a land of their own. That's what we've been talking about, right? He then gave them a king to whom He promised a line of descent from which one would come that would reign forever. He then brought that king to Israel in the fullness of time. And Israel rejected her. And Israel crucified her. But all the while, this was God's plan for bruising the serpent's head. This was the promised one whom devil would bruise his heel. Picture of Christ's death. And in his death, he would put an end to the works of the devil. He dealt the devil the death blow. For when he died for the sins of his people. And when he rose from the dead, he showed his victory over sin and death and hell. The writer of Hebrews said it this way. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. He made propitiation, satisfaction for sin. He appeased the wrath of God due our sin. As a man, he died for men. As a man, he died for their sins, so that the devil could no longer control us, and so that sin could no longer harm us eternally. God made good on this promise. And he did that through Abraham and his seed. He brought the Messiah, Jesus Christ, into the world and gave us a Savior. And as a result of his death for sin, he established a new covenant, one in which sins are completely dealt with and remembered no more. In terms of the Abrahamic covenant, the land promise was phase one. That was the first installment to get them into the land as a nation in the provision of a Savior. God is faithful to His promises. This is the point of the sermon. And in Christ, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, all the promises of God are yes and amen. We need to bring this to a close. But I want to bring a point of application. Joshua 21, verses 43 through 45 is a statement that comes at the end of a 700-year-old promise. It's a statement that could be stamped on every page of the Bible because our God is faithful to His Word. And all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. All of His goodness and His grace and His kindness contained in the form of promises are made ours in Christ Jesus. So, beloved, do you know what the promises of God are? Do you know what they are? Do you know what promises in the Bible apply to you? Do you know what promises you're to stand on? When I was younger, I had this little booklet called The Promises of God. It was just a booklet containing different promises to claim. Now, obviously, some of those promises were taken out of context, right? So they didn't really apply to me. Right, the promise to bring the people into the land and dispossess the nations is a promise that doesn't apply to me. Promises made to Israel for a physical healing and prosperity regarding life in the land, that is a promise that doesn't apply to me. Still, there are many promises that do. Right? And sometimes the specific promises made to others are illustrations of larger principles found elsewhere in Scripture that can easily apply to you and I as well. I used to have a book on study aids for the Bible. I think it was called Study Aids for Scripture, something like that. It was a compilation of notes from D.L. Moody. And in the chapter on application, there was a series of questions to ask regarding a passage of Scripture. One of those questions was, is there a promise for me to claim? That's a great question. Is there a promise here for me to claim? Is that how you read your Bible? Is there a promise here for me to claim in my reading? You can't enjoy it unless you know it. You can't stand on the promises unless you know where to stand. Do you know what the promises of God are? Hebrews 13, verse 5. I will never leave you, nor forsake you. Beloved, that's the promise of His presence. When you feel alone, when you feel that like you're the only one, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews 13, verse 6, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. That's the promise of His help in times of trouble. He's a very present help in times of trouble. Psalm 46, verse 1. Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 28, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your soul. God gave Israel rest from their enemies. Jesus offers us rest for our souls. No more killing yourself, trying to be good enough to earn your way to heaven. That's a promise of satisfaction in Christ. You can rest in Him and what He's done for you. You don't have to gut it out on your own. Right? And that's just as good for the Christian who's trying to atone for their sins. You can't merit anything from God for your sin, because Christ has handled all that. Paul said, Acts 16, 35, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe in Him. Put your trust in Him. Right? And you will be saved. That's a promise. You want to be saved? Turn to Jesus Christ and put your trust in Him and what He's done for you, and He will save you. That's what it says. Do you have a problem with the guilt and shame of sin? Hebrews 10, 17, and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Right, that is a categorical promise of the New Testament. Because of Jesus Christ, the believer's sin, not in part, but the whole, has been paid in full. Right? So if God's not going to bring it to remembrance, why should you? Why should you live under the burden of that? Apostle John said at 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confess your sins to Him and be cleansed. Philippians 4, verse 19, and my God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. You never need to worry about going without. God will always supply the need. He will always provide for His people. That's His promise. And if He takes you through times of drought, don't worry, He'll make good in the end. I wonder if I should give my resources to God. I wonder if I should help this or that person out. I don't want to risk putting myself or my family in jeopardy. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, and God is able to make every grace abound to you so that in everything, at every time, having every sufficiency, you may have an abundance for every good deed. In other words, you can never outgive God. If you give it for His purposes, He will always supply you with an abundance so that you can meet the need and take care of yourself too. I want to close with another hymn. If you take out your hymnal and turn to hymn 364. We're not going to sing it. I'm just going to read it. But Matt's going to be up in a second. The hymn is called, How Firm a Foundation. And I just want you to look at it with me for a second. Notice the structure. We've said this before, but the first verse is a statement on the trustworthiness of the Word of God. Verses 2 through 4 are paraphrases of Scripture in the form of promises. Verse 2 is taken from Isaiah 41, verse 10. Verse 3 is taken from Isaiah 43. Verse 4 is a compilation of New Testament truth. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Fear not, I am with me. O be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. Is that not true? That is a promise applied to you and me. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt you, shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Is that not true? That's a promise. God uses trials. He uses evil for good in our lives to purify us, to sanctify us. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul that all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. That's a promise, beloved. If you are clinging to Christ, he is clinging to you, and he will never forsake you. Thomas Manton, Puritan, said every promise is built upon four pillars: God's justice or holiness, which will not suffer him to deceive; his grace or goodness, which will not suffer him to forget; his truth, which will not suffer him to change; his power, which makes him able to accomplish. Yeah. Faithful is he who called you, who will also bring it to pass. Beloved, look for the promises of God. Know the promises of God. Stand on the promises of God. Someone said you can't break God's promises by leaning on them. That's right. They're meant to be leaned upon. They're meant to be applied. They're meant to give comfort. They're meant to give strength. They're meant to give encouragement. They're meant to give aid and help. Again, Joshua says it. Not one promise of the good promises which Yahweh had promised to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. And so it shall be for each and every one. It will all come to pass. And we will sing his praise, and we will recite this verse for eternity. Because Yahweh is faithful to his word. You can bank on it. Stand, beloved, on the promises of God. Father in heaven, we thank you for your great faithfulness and goodness to us. Lord, we don't deserve to be recipients of your goodness and grace. We don't deserve to be recipients of the Savior's love. But Lord God, we praise you for it. We praise you for the hope and the peace and the comfort that is found in your word and a faithful God who keeps to his word. Again, we thank you and praise you in our Savior's name. Amen.